So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we come to look at it, Lord, you will open it up to us. You will show us exactly what we need to see in it today. Lord, we thank you that your word is always relevant. So we pray that you would give us a teachable spirit, that you would open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds, that we would learn from you. And Lord, if there are things that you challenge us on, that we would be challenged. If there are things that we need to be obedient on, that we would go out with obedient hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So why Ephesians then? Well, I guess the answer is that we're here because that's where God has led us to. That's the easy answer in church, isn't it? But the background to this really is that over the past couple of years or so, in private conversations, in discussions, in home groups and in other places, all sorts of questions have come out. Good questions. Important questions. And it's good to ask questions, isn't it? Questions of doctrine. Doctrine, oh, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? Now, doctrine is the basis of what we believe and why we believe it. And in his writing to the Ephesians, Paul covered an awful lot of the stuff that we might either need some revision on, or maybe we just need to pick up and learn for the first time. And maybe you are thinking, well, doctrine, that sounds a bit heavy. Maybe it could be a tough ride. Well, I hope not, because though it covers a whole lot of quite deep and challenging stuff, Ephesians is a real jewel of a book. And what I mean by that, it is like a gemstone. It's quite small. It's only six chapters, but it is full of light. It's full of wonderful stuff. It's full of colour. It's full of beauty. And as well as describing it as a gem, you could say Ephesians is a rich book. It is a rich book. It's a filling book. It's a book full of grace. It's a book full of peace. Or even you could say it is a glorious book. Why do I say that? Well, because as we'll see over the next few months, Paul will mention riches 5 times, grace 12 times, glory 8 times, inheritance 4 times, fullness or filled 6 times. In Christ or in him, some 12 times. And the idea of in, with or through Christ is found over 30 times. Paul will point us to see all sorts of things. He'll point us to see that because we are in Christ, that all the fullness of the riches, of the inheritance, of the glory of his grace is ours. So he's saying, you're rich. We are rich. This is a book which is full of mind-blowing stuff. It's a book about the overwhelming, immeasurable wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus. And it's a book that will remind Christians again and again. It'll remind Christians who you are in Christ, how rich you are in Christ, and how to use those riches for his glory, and in doing that, your blessing. So let's get started on the journey. As I said, we've only got 6 chapters before us, and so it's, you might not think it's going to take too long. It's a book, though, that, as I've already described, is full of richness. And so my guesstimate is that this trip is going to take us most of the next 5 months. So let's get cracking. We are starting on our journey, and we are back in 63 AD. And we're with Paul as he sits chained to a guard in the Roman prison, where between visits and teaching sessions and prayer meetings that are all happening in the prison, he's just finished off a bit of dictation, 2 letters, one to Philemon and the other to the church in a place called Colossae. So that's a couple of books in the Bible. He's just sent those letters off. And now God's Holy Spirit is stirring up Paul's heart. Actually, let me just stop there and ask a question, because it just seems to me a good question to ask. Do you ever find God's Holy Spirit stirring up your heart? You will, you see. As you spend time praying and reading God's word, I'm sure that you will find God's Holy Spirit stirring up your heart. Because, you know, we should. We should expect God to be very much active in our hearts and in our heads. Anyway, Paul was being stirred up back in 63 AD. And stirred up to do what? Well, to write another letter. A letter that is different to most of his letters, because when you read most of Paul's letters, you'll find that it's clear they're written because there's a problem he's dealing with. He's dealing with all sorts of different problems that have strung up in different churches, so he writes to them. Ephesians, though, is not a letter like that. It's written to churches in and around the area of Ephesus, where, as we saw on our travels through Acts a little while back, he spent a whole 3 years there. Not just as an evangelist, but also as a loving, hard-working pastor. He never stayed as long as that anywhere else. So Ephesians has such a place in his heart. When Paul writes to his Ephesian friends, he doesn't deal with problems. Instead, he writes to explain the great foundations and doctrines of Christianity, stuff that he's probably taught them before, but he wants to tell them again and again and again because it's so wonderful, it's so rich, it's so amazing. And he does it in the most encouraging, challenging, and loving way. And I pray that we too will be encouraged as we are challenged, as we rediscover this book, which is so rich in the richness of God's love. And today we are starting by taking a proper look at a part of a letter which I think, if we are totally honest, when we read letters in the Bible, I think we're totally honest, we will always very quickly pass by the first couple of verses if it's a letter, the introduction. Well, that's an introduction. Let's dive into the juicy stuff. Do you ever do that? I know I have. You do, don't you? I can tell. We do that. But we're going to have a look at these 38 words and see what is in them for us. It starts off with an easy word, doesn't it? Paul. So we know who it's from then. It's from that man, Paul. But who exactly is Paul? We don't have to hang around too long because he tells us, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we've got to be clear here that Paul is not having a bragging session here. He's not bigging himself up. He's not saying, yeah, I want to blow my own trumpets. I am the main man. He's not doing that at all. Now, Paul is saying in this letter who he is, for the reason that is quite simple, that he was so often being messed around with by other people. He wanted people who received a letter from him to really know it's from him, because there were a lot of people forging letters in Paul's name, saying things which were really wrong. So you'll find that he's very clear about who he is. He wanted to make it as difficult as possible for people to twist God's word. We ought to try and do that as well. But Paul does it here by saying, look, you know, God called me to be what God called me to do and be. And this is who I am. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. When Paul's writing another letter, a letter to the church in Corinth, he wrote, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We had that earlier, didn't we? In laying out his credentials, Paul's saying, look, I'm not writing from my own thoughts, my own ideas. I'm not writing to give you any advice. There will be advice in it, but it's not mine. Now, Paul wanted them, and he wants us to know, that Paul wasn't all about Paul. Paul was all about Christ. Paul's life, Paul's ministry, his writing was all focused on Jesus. Here's another question for you and me. Can that be said of us? Can that be said of you and me? My life is about Jesus. Now, no, I'm not a Paul. We know that. But if we've given our lives to Jesus, you and I should have Jesus as our focus. The focus of our lives should be Jesus. We should have Jesus as the focus of our actions and the focus of our attitude and the focus of our attractions and associations as well. We should be like that famous stick of rock. You know, wherever you break it, same word pops out. For us, it should be Jesus. Jesus should be all the way through us from tip to toe. So Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus because I chose to be. Is that what he's going to be saying next? No. By the will of God. That's what he goes on to say. In other words, he didn't have a choice. This is all God's doing. You'll find a lot of that in Ephesians 2. You remember back, though, if we go to Acts, Paul was hardly a great big fan of Jesus, was he? When he first met him, when we first met Paul, that is, back in Acts, he was Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, and he hated Jesus, and he was having a trip to Damascus to wreck the church there, and then Jesus confronted him. He forgave him, and he gave him a new life and a new purpose. Now, none of Paul's life from here on was his first choice. He's amazed that he's been given it because he would have never dared choose it. He couldn't have chosen it because it's all of God. It wasn't his choice. Paul, like all Christians, was eternally grateful that God didn't leave him in the rot and ruin of his choices. But he confronted him with pure love and pure holiness. We'll find that in this letter that Paul will really hammer home the truth that it is only by God's grace and mercy that we are saved. So Paul was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's Paul. That's what he was called to do. But what about you? What has God called you to be? He hasn't called you to be Apostle Paul, have you? Because has he? That job's taken, done and dusted. He's called you to be you. But what has he called you to be and do? If you're a Christian, you should know that God has a plan for your life. It may not be the life you're living at the moment, but it should be. It's not a Facebook life, a virtual life. It is a real life. It's not a Twitter life. It's not a made-up life. It's not a TV life. It is not a read-it-in-a-book life. This is your life. It's a nitty-gritty life, and Jesus has his hand upon you and wants to lead you into it. But are you being led? That's the question. If you're a Christian, you should know that God has a plan for your life, and it's important to know what God's plan for your life is. It is not just important to know what you are, but to know what you are is only what you are by the will of God. Think about this. If you were writing a letter like this, what would you put in after your name? Fill in the blanks. You're not an apostle called by Christ, but you are what called by Christ? I'm a pastor called by Christ. No idiot would choose this job. No, that's a bit of a joke. But seriously, it's not always what we would choose. Sometimes it is. What is that blank? You've been gifted. You've got the gifts. God's given you the calling. Are you using them? Are you living it? To all the saints who are in Ephesus, in both his epistle to the Romans and to the Corinthians, he declares they are called to be saints. And he talks about saints here. And I think it is a real tragedy that over the years the church has chosen certain special people to be called saints. I mean, if we look at the criteria of what is needed to be a saint, as far as the church is concerned, you and I have got no chance. I mean, absolutely no chance of being a saint. But the good news is, according to God's word, God sees you and I as perfected in Jesus. Yes, I know that I'm a mess, and God knows that I'm a mess, and you can see that I'm a mess, but he looks at us as the finished article, as what we'll be like when we are fit for heaven. As far as God is concerned, you're a saint. If you believe in Jesus, you've given your life to him, you're a saint. As far as God is concerned, I'm a saint. Now, I know that Saint Keith sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? It is a bit odd. But the point is, We're all saints. Things I come across many people who are forever putting themselves down. Don't put yourself down. If you have committed yourself to Jesus, he doesn't put you down. He lifts you up. You're a saint. He loves you. Anyhow, back to our letter. Well, obviously God intended it eventually, this letter, that is, to be shared with the whole world as part of his word, the Bible. But Paul was originally inspired to write to the saints in and around the big city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, as you no doubt remember from Acts, is a big place. And Paul had a big history with this city. He had some real good friends in this church. And I think it will help us to get under the skin of this letter a little bit more if we just spend a couple of minutes reminding ourselves about Paul's time, what happened with him as he ministering in Ephesus. Now, you don't need to turn to these references. I'm going to read a couple of references from Acts. The first one, if you want to look it up later, though, is Acts 18, 19 to 21. And we read, "They came to Ephesus and he left them there. But he himself went into a synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." Well, it turned out that God did will that, because he turns up later again in Ephesus. And so, as he promised, he went to the synagogue. And in Acts 19, 8 and 9, he tells us this. Luke tells us this. "He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew them from them and took disciples with him." He stayed longer this time, but in the synagogue, a lot of people didn't want to hear as much as they wanted to hear before. But also a lot did. So Paul took off the new Christians with him, and he went to a place which was owned by a chap called Tyrannus. And for a couple of years, he preached the gospel and pastored to a growing church. And masses of people were being saved, both Jews and Gentiles. And God used Paul to heal people, to perform miraculous signs, and to cast out demons, all with the aim of drawing them to Jesus. In Acts 19, we read that even witches and magicians were repenting. They were coming to faith in Christ, and they were burning their evil books of spells. This is wonderful stuff that's going on. In fact, so many people were turning from their evil beliefs in witchcraft and the local idol Artemis, that the silversmiths, who were making their living by making tiny little idols, got really angry. Why? Because nobody wanted their tiny little idols anymore, and they were going out of business. So, in Acts 20, you read about how that forced Paul to leave Ephesus because they caused a riot. So that's a really, really quick trip through Paul and his time in Ephesus. But he loved his church family. He was forced to leave them. He loved them. But God moved him on. And now God is giving Paul the opportunity. Why is Paul stuck in prison? Well, God had him do all sorts of things whilst he was stuck there, including writing letters like this. The opportunity and the words were given by God to Paul to write to his friends, who he's already described as saints, but he also goes on to say that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's a great description of what it means to be a saint. And I've already told you you're a saint, told you I'm a saint, and therefore we are supposed to be faithful in Christ Jesus. Firstly, look at the focus in what is said here. This is one of those many times we'll come across those two words, in Christ. In Christ. Saints, Christians, believers, call us what you will, I really don't care. But whatever you call us, we are called to be faithful. We're called by our God to be faithful in Christ. That is because of Christ and for Christ. That's why we're living. That's what it's all for. For Christ, in Christ, of Christ, because of Christ. Put any of those words in front, it's all about Christ. And perhaps you think to yourself, well, okay, Pastor, thanks for that. You know, you're doing the obvious thing here and stating the obvious. We can all listen to that as long as you like. We'll probably go to sleep. Oh, by the way, if you are thinking, oh, you're stating the obvious again, then you're welcome. And you'll find I do it quite a lot, because that's what the Bible does. I think God knows we're a bit thick, because he tells us time and time again the same thing. Have you noticed that? Maybe it's something we do need to learn things. But he needs to tell us, and he tells us and tells us the important things. Let me just say again, though, what I've just said and why it's so important. Saints, Christians, believers, we are called by God to be faithful in Christ. That is, because of Christ and for Christ. You see, Paul knew these people. He knew that whilst, like the rest of us, they had a real heart for Jesus, they would have good days and they would have bad days. He knew that they'd be wanting to live their lives faithfully, but if they tried of themselves, it wouldn't work. It would have to be in Jesus. It would have to be for Jesus and because of Jesus. For a Christian, Christ is the beginning, the middle, and the end. That is why so often it is easy to spot a fellow Christian. Wherever you go in the world, you can spot a fellow Christian really easily. Why? Well, Jesus put it like this, didn't he? Matthew 7:20. By their fruits you will know them. You're able to tell another Christian. If Christ is living in somebody else's heart, you'll see it. So that's the introductions, and Paul closes off with what you might think looks like a kind of, hi, great to see you. Or it will be when I get there. Bless you. Great to be writing to you. But there is more to this when you read grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can so easily wander past that incredible blessing, can't we? Grace and peace. And the order they are in is really important. Grace and peace. You see, to have any peace in your heart, in your life, at all, you must first experience the grace of God in Christ through faith, salvation. Don't waste time trying to work hard at winning peace. Don't waste time trying to experience peace, trying to bring about peace. If you try any of that, if you try any of that off your own bat, then you are wasting your time and you are set for failure. You won't get peace, you'll get wound up. Now you've got to have grace first. But you can't manufacture grace either. You can't make it up yourself. It comes from God, Father, God the Father, and God the Son. What is grace? Well, you'll have seen this a few times. Certainly you've seen this a few times since I've been here. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's what we were sharing about around the communion table. Jesus. Death on the cross, his resurrection. I want to close with a very quick look at that. But before I do, there is a staggeringly important thing, I think, here for us to grasp. When Paul says God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't saying God and the man Jesus. That's not what he's saying. What Paul was saying as he links Father and Son is that they are both the same. They are both equal. They are both God, co-eternal, co-equal. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. And in his letter, Paul is going to get excited about that all the way through. Let's hope we do as we get on looking at that letter. So quickly, verse 2. Grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those last four words. I'll put them up on the screen for us. The Lord Jesus Christ. That is his title, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. If you're a believer, he is the Lord. He's the Lord anyway. But if you're a believer, he is your Lord. And you know what Lord means? It means master. And what does that mean? He's your master. It means that you're not your own. It means that you belong to him. It means that you can't do what you want. It means that you can't say what you want. It means that you can't think about all the things you want to think about because here's your master. And he says, don't do that because that's not good for you. It's not the right thing for me. It won't bring me glory. It won't help you in your life. And as our master, he knows best. You've got to do what he says because you are redeemed by his blood. You are not your own. He's the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Saviour. He will save people from their sins. If this morning you don't know him by faith, he's the Lord who can save you now. He is 100% man and 100% God, and I know we can't get our head around that, but it's the truth. He is God's man, God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, that's what we've got in the first couple of verses. And over the next few months, we're going to take a tour through the rest of Ephesians, and we're going to unpack an awful lot of really incredible, encouraging and challenging stuff. And I pray that it'll give us a bit of oomph in our Christian lives as Paul lays out a lot more about grace and peace and reminds us about the incredible riches that a life in Christ brings. But as we close, I want to tell you a brief story about a man called Thomas Cabbage Cook. Now, Thomas Cabbage Cook was born in 1726. He died in 1811, okay? He grew up with his grandmother. He became an apprentice in the tax office, but he was popular. And when he qualified, he got his first job inspecting a paper mill at Tottenham. Whilst he was there, the owner died, and his widow inherited it. Now, Cook kept a record of bad practice. And so he then went off to see the widow, and he said, oh, look, love. He probably didn't say that, but yeah, it's the kind of thing he was saying. Look, if this report of mine gets anywhere near the tax office, you're done for. You're bankrupted. You're going to be living in the poorhouse. You're going to be in prison, probably. And then after frightening her to her death, he quickly changed his tack and proposed marriage. On the wedding day, of course, Cook inherited all her property. And she was rich. But despite all the riches that he got, Cook would live as frugally as possible at home. He would insist that the Georgian mansion that he lived in would cost no more than 15 pence a day to run. That included any servants they had and everything else. I mean, the whole lot. Their food was mainly homegrown cabbages, which is where he earned his name from. And because he rarely allowed anything other than cabbages to be served, his wife died of malnutrition. But as a widower, Cook regularly ate free because he would go and visit his friends. He'd always turn up around lunchtime or dinner time. And when he got there, he would remind them that his will was still a work in progress. And you never know, you know, you might appear in my will. He always got fed. The old boy lived into his 80s. And even in his last days, weak as he was bargaining with the undertaker to cover the price of his coffin and to get it down a bit. It's quite a shock then that when he died, after his death, it was discovered that though Cook had lived the life of a pauper, he'd hoarded away the equivalent of £9 million in today's money. What a sad life, isn't it? When you read stories like that, you think, well, what a sad life. I mean, I laugh at stories like that, but then I come to the point of thinking, but no, really, it's so sad. But why am I throwing in that story in at all? Well, simply because, amongst other things, the Lord has led us to ponder on. I want to leave us with this question, a question to chew on. In your life with Christ, are you living in his riches? You've got the checkbook. You've got the whole bank account of God's riches. It's all there, riches beyond measure. Are you living that rich life in Jesus as he wants you to? Or are you spiritually malnourished and living as a pauper? It's a question we need to answer ourselves, because the riches that he wants us to live in are all there for us. Let's pray.